Let us hear God's word. We turn to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 12, and we read this chapter together. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter in the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. He passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. They went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. He had been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace, because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and died. The word of God continued to increase and spread. Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission. They returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Judging by appearances is always a dangerous thing, isn't it? Especially in the short term. Sometimes the longer term can correct our misjudgments. But so often we jump to conclusions. And yet we may be lacking vital information. We don't have all the facts. We may misunderstand the information that we do have. And so our judgments can be very far off the mark. That's true, I think, particularly with regard to the prosperity of the ungodly. Something that weighed much on the Bible writers. You find it frequently in the Psalms. The question, why do those who have no thought for God seem to get on very well? And we make judgments too about the progress or the lack of progress of the gospel. And when we perhaps are burdened, when we see the gospel, as it were, slowly progressing, perhaps seems almost going backwards at times, we need to turn to what God has promised, because God has promised that His word, the word of life, the gospel, will spread to the ends of the earth. We can be sure that those promises will be fulfilled. And that's the case even if at times it seems that human activity, opposition to God, is preventing the progress of the gospel. We need to be very careful not to judge by appearances. God may act in dramatic ways that will confound our judgments that look secure, that look certain. God can sometimes make us look very foolish. This evening we want to complete our study of Acts 12. We're looking at verses 20 to 25. Human pride and divine power. What a contrast we see in these few verses between the two. Human pride, divine power. We look first at human pride exposed. When we come to verse 20 of Acts 12, latter part of the verse, Luke introduces what perhaps at first sight seems pretty irrelevant information into his record. He'd been talking about Peter, about the church, and so on. And suddenly we read then, Herod went from Judea to Caesarea, stayed there for a while. He's been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And we may be inclined to think, well, so what? It doesn't seem particularly relevant to a record of the spread of the gospel. What is going on here? It seems to have nothing to do with the life and witness of the church. And yet we know that nothing in the word of God is superfluous. It is all there for a purpose. It is ultimately to help to equip us as people of God. So what is going on here? Why does Luke include a record of these events? Well, of course, we're dealing with Herod. As we've seen in the early part of the chapter, Herod from a family of thoroughly evil people, Herod a persecutor of the church. And now Herod, we're told, had been quarrelling with the people of Tyre and Sidon, two maritime centres up north on the Phoenician coast, trading centres, important cities. Why exactly they were quarrelling, we don't know. The secular historians don't provide any more information than Luke does. We don't really know. Maybe it was commercial competition, economic rivalry. It may very well have been. One thing's clear, Herod is extremely angry. And an angry Herod was a particularly dangerous kind of man. And it seems he has tried really to starve Tyre and Sidon into submission. We're told he's cut off the grain supply from Galilee on which these cities were dependent. He's going to teach them a lesson. And so, in a way, they're brought to terms. And perhaps that was Herod's goal, bring them to the negotiating table and sort out the problem. And to secure an intercessor, we're told, Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they have someone who will act as their intermediary between Herod and themselves. Always good to have a buffer between yourself and Herod if he's in this kind of mood as well. Somebody might be able to do something to talk him around a bit and take the edge off his temper. And so they come down to Caesarea. They're seeking reconciliation with Herod. They have an important meeting. A summit, we might say. It was at a festival time, was celebrating the birthday of Claudius, if you're interested in these historical details. But why does Luke record it here? That is the question we need to be asking. What is the point of including this in the inspired record of the book of Acts? What we see here quite clearly is that God is at work in these events. And that is true just as much as in events that would obviously be directly affecting the church. This seems to be a footnote in history, a side issue, and yet it's clear God is still at work as much in this as in any of the other events in the book of Acts. God is still demonstrating his sovereignty. We're reminded that there are no accidents in God's creation. We use that language, perhaps inevitably. But in a profound sense, there are no accidents. If we mean something that's out of God's control, that's random, that God could do nothing about. Of course, that's the kind of question people's minds when they see an earthquake, a tsunami in Japan, when they see an earthquake in New Zealand, other disasters, or perhaps hard experiences in their own lives. And there are those who profess to be Christians, even theologians, who will try to tell us, well, God has nothing to do with these events. He would stop them if he could, but he can't. Well, that is not the God of the Bible. The God who speaks in the Scriptures is a God who is in sovereign control of all things. And the affairs of all rulers and all nations are in his hands, not just the church, not just Israel in the Old Testament. We think of a verse like Amos 9 and verse 7, where God asks the rhetorical question, didn't I bring Israel up from Egypt? Yes, of course, that's obvious. The Philistines from Kaphtor, he says, the Arameans from Kir. In other words, God is sovereign over the histories of all of the nations, not just the covenant people. All of history is the outworking of God's will and God's purpose, not just a limited range of events, but everything that takes place on the individual scale or on the world scale. God is sovereign. And it is his will that guides all events. Now, with our limited capacity, our little minds, clouded as they are often by sin, there's much we don't understand. And often we ask, well, what is God doing in this event or in that event? What is God doing in a Japanese tsunami? What is God doing in this tragedy, in this person's life? And we may well not have the answers. But we have the conviction and the certainty that God is sovereign in all of those events. And by grace we can hold on to that conviction. And here we see God dealing with Herod. Herod the king. Sounds grand. But Herod, as we saw last time, was really a puppet king. The Romans set him up. It was convenient at this point. They had had governors like Pilate. They changed tack, and now they had a Herod as king. At least he was half Jewish, and they may well have thought that was maybe a better policy. But the moment they decided Herod was dispensable, he'd be gone. So here's a king. But he's in the hands of the real king, the sovereign God. It is God who decrees what happens to Herod, not Herod. And we see this coming out very clearly in the events that Luke records for us. A sovereign God. Here is Herod, a persecutor of the church, a man with the blood of Christians on his hands. How will God deal with such a man? What will God do with someone who has the blood of his people on his hands? Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of the church and had the blood of Christians on his hands. God dealt with Saul of Tarsus in one way, brought him to conversion, made him an apostle and a preacher of the word. God deals with a Herod in a totally different way. It's not that Paul was a better man than Herod, that he was more religious, that he was more open to God than Herod was. Saul was dead in sins till God made him alive. And we see a sovereign God that can make an apostle of Saul of Tarsus and can make an example of a Herod the king. And it's for God to decide which he does with each of these men. They're both in the palm of God's hand, and he deals with them in entirely different ways. In this case, in Acts 12, God, through this local dispute, Tyre, Sidon, King Herod, God provides the means by which Herod will in the most public way display what's in his heart. There will be no doubting what kind of man Herod is as a result of this event. And God will judge him, and God will dispose of him. The Lord is sovereign. Verse 21, splendid ceremony. They roll out the red carpet. They do it all. Royal robes are mentioned. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, who recorded many of these events from his Jewish perspective, the robe that Herod wore on that occasion was woven out of silver thread. No expense spared. He comes out in all his splendor to sit down on his throne. He speaks. He gives his address. It probably wasn't one of the most exciting speeches they'd ever heard, but they knew what it was wise to say. Flatter Herod. Get him around. Tell him what he would like to hear. Well, politicians don't change too much, and a bit of flattery never goes far amiss. But flattery is hardly the word for what they say. This is the voice of a god, not of a man. They're really over the top completely. Josephus, likewise, in recording these events, says the people said, "If we have hitherto feared you as a man, yet henceforth we agree that you are more than mortal in your being." And only an idiot would believe it or listen to it. And Herod is an idiot. He's a fool. Transparent flattery. Anybody knows exactly what they're trying to do. There is not one shred of sincerity in what the crowd says. All they're trying to do is curry favour with the king. And yet he can't or he won't see it, because it plays to his sinful pride. He likes to hear it. Perhaps if you'd got him by himself and calmed him down a bit, then he'd said, "Of course it's not true." There he is, and the crowd are saying, "You're a god, you're not a man." And it goes to his head. And he listens, he responds. We're told, verse 23, he did not give praise to God. There was no sense of humility. Even many an ungodly man would have said, "Not at all. In no way is this true of me," but not Herod. The pride is there, deeply rooted. And he takes to himself the praise that only God should have. And he forgets who he is. And who is he? Well, we're told in James 4:14. It doesn't name Herod, but it's true of every one of us. James 4:14. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. That's all he is. He's a mist. A little puff of air. And he's gone. Nothing. That's all he is. And Herod is simply repeating the first sin in Eden. He puts himself in the place of God. Wasn't that the offer of the devil? You will be like God. And Herod again falls for it. The old line, the old temptation, and he laps it up. Herod the king, a god, not a man, but really just a mist. Delusions of grandeur. And we know, of course, many rulers and many politicians harbour delusions of grandeur. You listen to them, you watch them. It's not hard to find examples on the world stage or the local stage. Those who think they're of profound significance, the shapers of history. And yet, it's simply an expression of the pride of the human heart that's rooted very, very deeply. And that urge to have an inflated opinion of himself is really at the heart of human sinfulness. To think we are or want to be something that we aren't and are not created to be like God. Pride is deeply rooted. And you see it in sinners. You hear it in what they say, in their attitudes, their behavior. It is very evident. And yet even Christian people sometimes aren't immune from an inflated view of themselves or their own importance. We need constant watchfulness and self-examination. It's true of preachers. It's true of those who bear any responsibility in Christ's church. It's true of any Christian. There is always the temptation. And the devil will be near at hand to make sure we hear the temptation to think more of ourselves and of our significance and our importance. To think, even if we wouldn't dare say it, what would the church do without me? I've heard it said of preachers and others, what would the church do without them? Well, the answer is the church will go on exactly as God wills it to go. God doesn't need any of us. Not one of us. His work will go on in His way. We need to listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:3. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but with sober judgment. And we need to pray for sober judgment for ourselves, for others, for those in leadership in Christ's church, that we don't start to think we're more important than we really are. We may not be a Herod, and yet the temptation that can feed our pride is never that far away. Human pride exposed. But then secondly, we see in this passage, divine power exercised. Divine power exercised. How does the Lord respond to Herod's blasphemy? That's what it is. He agrees with the crowd, you're a god, not a man. What will the Lord do? Well, his response is swift. It's devastating. We find in the closing verses of the chapter 23 to 25, three things that God does. Sovereign, almighty God. Three things. And the first is the most dramatic. An angel of the Lord struck him down. He's gone like that. God's had enough of him. He's fulfilled his purpose. Doesn't need Herod anymore. And he's off the stage. Direct, powerful, divine intervention. King Herod is utterly helpless in the hands of the King of Kings, the Almighty. When God says to Herod, your time is up, there is nothing Herod can do. He has breathed his last. It's nothing to God to take a Herod off the world stage. 2 Kings 19, we read of how the Lord in one night took 185,000 of the Assyrians, devastated their army in one night. An army that seemed invincible. God says, that's it. And they're gone. The power of God cannot finally be resisted. It's interesting how a man of the power and the influence of Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the greatest empire of his day, learned that the hard way. When he was brought down to the animal level for a period, we read of it in Daniel 4, robbed of his rationality, like an animal for months. Yet God graciously restored him. And so the confession of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4:35, he, God, does what he pleases with the powers of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can say to him, what are you doing? Nebuchadnezzar thought that would have described him. Now he knows better. Won't it be amazing if we meet Nebuchadnezzar in glory? I believe we may well. God spared him. He didn't spare Herod. God is a judge. We were thinking this morning, who calls all to account. And he calls some very, very quickly. And he inflicts punishment as he wills that is utterly fair. Some may balk at Herod's fate. It was not pleasant. It says in the Acts account, the Lord struck him down, he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus' account is even more gory. Medics wonder exactly what it was, the condition that killed him. The sort of thing medics are liable to discuss over a meal or something like that. But it was not nice. And it wasn't meant to be. It was meant to be a very nasty end. Because God was writing it in big letters. I'm God, not Herod. I'm God. And Herod had no chance to repent, to find grace. His day was over. And if some struggle with what happened to Herod, well, if we have a real biblical understanding of sin and what sin is in the sight of a holy God, none of us deserves any better than Herod got. And it's only by God's grace that we are saved. The last day for those outside of Christ, it truly will be terrible. The fate of Herod will be as nothing. We read in Revelation 20, 14 and 15, the lake of fire. Powerful, graphic language that tells us of the terribleness of the wrath of a holy God. God acts in a moment. The fate of Herod depicts vividly the consequences of defying God Almighty. Judgment will come upon the unrepentant, on rebels. And it underlines the utter futility, thinking we can frustrate God's purposes, God's work. Here was a man who sought to persecute the church, who'd already executed one of the apostles, who was ready to execute Peter. And yet the work of the gospel was not frustrated. It reminds us too that God will require a very severe reckoning from any who do harm to his servants. In many parts of the world today, God's people suffer. And the Lord notes that. And those who damage his church, those who harm his people, will pay a high price. Zechariah 2:8, whoever touches you, touches the apple of his eye, the pupil of his eye. It is like poking God in the eye to harm one of his children. And the price will be high. Herod paid. He's still paying. And he'll pay for eternity. God demonstrated his power. He struck Herod down. But that isn't all that God does. Not as dramatic, but far more wonderful. Secondly, we see the word of God continued to increase and spread. What Herod had tried to confine, even to snuff out, now bursts out in a far wider sphere. The progress of the gospel continues unabated. Herod has been removed. He was replaced by the Romans, by governors once again. They went back to the old system, back to men now like Felix and Festus, we'll read about later in Acts. And for a time at least, that probably gave a greater measure of freedom to the Christian church. The Romans were not yet the persecutors of the church. They would be, but not yet. God's time for the gospel to spread is still at hand. The word goes forth. It's increasing. It is spreading. Sinners are being saved. The church is being built up. Herod is gone. The church grows. The king still reigns. God demonstrates his power as sinners are saved. He can demonstrate it in the striking down of a Herod, but he demonstrates it just as much in the salvation of a sinner dead in sins. The gospel comes, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 2:5, it comes with a demonstration of the Spirit's power so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. It's God's work. Nothing that man can do can frustrate the purpose of God. Even the opposition, the persecution, the closing of borders to the gospel is still within the sovereign purpose of God. And God is able to make dead sinners live. God is able to save persecutors like Saul of Tarsus and make them preachers of the gospel. Our calling is to be faithful in sowing the seed, speaking of Christ. But our hope is in 1 Corinthians 3:6. God makes the seed grow. God makes it grow. We preach, we evangelize, we witness, we talk, we Bible studies, we commend Christ to people, we do whatever we can, but God makes it grow. If we forget that, it's dangerous. It should make us humble people. We remember the sovereignty of God in salvation. He makes the seed grow. That is our prayer, our longing as we evangelize, as we reach out with the gospel, that God will make the seed grow. And we believe he will. Where it will grow, we don't know. But God knows. He strikes down Herod. He makes his word spread. And finally we read Barnabas and Saul, of John, also called Mark, the very end of the chapter. Why is that significant? We go back. After delivering famine aid to Jerusalem, they go back down to Antioch. And this is a tremendously important moment in the history of the church in the New Testament. It's a moment of great importance. You have Paul, Barnabas, John Mark. And what is going to happen next? It'll be one of the greatest advances that the church has known up to this point. The church will be reaching far beyond its present limits. A great upsurge of gospel work. The greatest step forward in the spread of the gospel that Luke has recorded so far in the book of Acts. From Antioch, Paul and Barnabas will take the gospel into Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. They'll be reaching out into the Gentile world, the first of the missionary journeys that were so significant for the building of Christ's church. The power that removed Herod is about to be revealed in a glorious missionary endeavor. And it should thrill our hearts. Maybe we're so familiar with the record in Paul's journeys and what happened. We don't get excited by them anymore. But this is hugely important. Here's the beginning of outreach into the Gentile world that will bring the gospel ultimately to the British Isles, that will be the means of salvation for people like us, Gentile people. It's God's work. It should excite us, it should lead us to praise the Lord. John Stott has summed up this chapter very well. Sensing the balance and the transformation in the middle of the chapter. And he says this: the chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, Herod triumphing. It ends with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Praise the Lord, all the Herods on earth will not stop the word triumphing. God will save his people, he will build his church, he will be seen as King and Lord.